Well, this morning we're going to begin a new series, and one that has been in my thoughts and heart for a while. It's a series, well, maybe we ought to say it like this. It's more like they read us than we read them. What I'm talking about here is the Psalms. And this morning, in this section of the Old Testament, we start a series from the book of Psalms. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm number 1. The Psalms are more like they read us than we read them. When you come to the Psalms, you come face to face with the issues that are in your own heart, and you see them displayed, the issues of your own heart in relationship to God. That's what the Psalms do. They take us there. Now, I'm not the first person to recognize these characteristics of the Psalms. As a matter of fact, it's been recognized for a long time. John Calvin, ever hear of him before? Few times. 1500s, when he was talking about the Psalms, he said this, and I quote, "I have been wont," and that was a word that was used by them, indicating, "I have been accustomed," or "in the habit." "I have been accustomed to call this book, the book of Psalms, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented in a mirror." Interesting statement. This is the anatomy of the soul, and the emotions are here represented as a reflection of us. We see our soul here. It's not so much that we read the Psalms, but they read us. Athanasius, who was a church father, Dr. Stewart and I were talking this week, and he was telling me about Athanasius and some exposure that he's been given through a podcast, I think, by John Piper, and the place and the influence that Athanasius had. This was back in the 300s, the 4th century. And Athanasius said this about the Psalms. He said, "Whereas most Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us." It's like, yes, that I relate. I've been there. I know that. That's what the Psalms do. They are a reflection of the emotion of our own soul in a mirror to us. They are speaking for us to God. Very interesting comment. And now to become a little bit more contemporary than from, 400 or 4th century, 300 BC, 1500s. Let me quote a believer today. His name is Stephen Yulee, and he says this. He says, "In short, they," the Psalms, "are a catalog of human experience. They take us on a journey through life's many ups and downs." That's what the Psalms do. They take us on the emotion that we experience. And this contemporary also, was actually a Bible study put together by ladies, for ladies, but they make an interesting point here that I think you ought to hear, the Psalms. These songs and prayers express a vivid personal relationship with God and range in their expression of feelings from great joy to deep sorrow, from penance and confession of sin to rejoicing and praise of God. The Psalms reveal the character of men and the nature of God. To quote Calvin here, I am wont, meaning accustomed, to saying that the Psalms are about living with God in your life, and a God who is there in a big way, a big way. And what we experience sings like this, Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme, and my tongue is ready like the pen of a scribe, like a scribe, to speak about these good things in relation to God going on in my life. And then this, Psalm 62, verse 2. From the ends of the earth I call to thee when my heart is sad, when it's overwhelmed. Lead me to a rock that is higher than I, something more stable, something I can put my feet on. For you have been a refuge, a place where I run and am safe. That's the nature of the Psalms. It's not so much that we read them, but they read us. They are about a reflection of living life with God in your life, and God in a big way, the way that He's intended to be. As a matter of fact, the whole subline of our series is this: when God is big, and we need a big God. We need a big God like He is. We need Him. And especially today, another individual commenting on such a thing as a big God wrote a booklet called Your God is Too Small. This is J.B. Phillips. He also did a translation of the New Testament, which is used a great deal. J.B. Phillips. He said this. He said the trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God big enough for modern needs. While their experience of life has grown in a score of directions, a lot of different ways, and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events. Any of that happened for you? Discussions I've had this week in counseling, people shaking their heads concerning what's going on in our land, in our time. Their minds, their mental horizons have expanded to the point of being bewildered. How can this be? How can this be? One discussion I had was about trans species. Not transgender, trans species. I don't want to be a human being anymore. I want to be a leopard. A leopard. I'm going to become a leopard. And you know, how different is that? How different is it? To the point of bewilderment, we need a God who is big. A big God, like He is there. For our souls, for our souls in the experience of our journey. And that's what the Psalms provide. It's not so much that we read them, but that they read us. And they talk to us about living life with a big God. Psalm number one. This morning in Psalm number one, we're going to look at this. There is a way. There is a way. There is a way. Believe me, today, as there's always been, there is a way. There's a way. Right or wrong, there's a way. And the psalm goes like this. Oh, how truly happy, blessed is the man, male or female, the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand. Now, I put a pause right there because the way the Hebrew is written, it's written with a pausal right there. Does not stand in the way of sinners. Does not sit in the seat of the mockers, the critically mocking. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted beside streams of water. Brings forth his fruit in due season, his leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does prospers. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly, it perishes, vanishes away. Psalm 1. Who wrote Psalm 1? Bible doesn't tell us. Spurgeon told us that the psalm is like a preface. This psalm is like the beginning of the whole Bible. As a matter of fact, Spurgeon said it like this. Spurgeon said, the psalm may be regarded as the preface psalm, having in it a notification of the contents of the entire book of Psalms. This puts us on notice for the entire book of the Psalms. It is the psalmist's desire to teach us of the way of the blessed and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This, then, is the matter of the first psalm. We may look upon it in this respect. It is the text upon which the whole book of Psalms make up a divine sermon. That's what Spurgeon said. It's the first one. And it tells us big time about this big God and what it is to live with him in your life. You see, the Psalms don't so much have us read them as they read us. They're a mirror reflecting having a big God in your life. And it's talked about like this. A tree, chaff, making these points. The way that is the Lord's, that's the first thing he comments on. There's a way. There's the way that's the Lord's. Verses 1 through 3. And then there's the way. There's the way that is not the Lord's. It belongs to the ungodly. It's those who don't have God. They don't think in reference to God. Their lives have not been changed by God. God is left out. There is the way that is not the Lord's. And then finally this, the way has been decided. What's right? What's wrong? It's decided. And that's laid out for us here. Now, as we take a look at this psalm, there is a point that is something Jesus said about the Psalms that I want us to pick up on first. This is a note from Jesus. And Jesus said this, "These are my words that I have spoken to you." Now, I need to give you the context here. This is after the first Easter Sunday. This is after the first Resurrection Day, but just shortly thereafter. There are some people who have been in and around Jerusalem on that Passover and the following events on the first day of the week. And they've heard about this stuff, but what they know is that this Jesus, who they thought was the Messiah, is now dead. And they are going back pretty forlorn, because this is the one who said, "Because I live, you'll live also," and he died and was gone from the scene. And then as stuff was going around in the scuttlebutt and the talk, there was this news that he was back and that he was alive. And that was confusing to them. So they're traveling on the road to Emmaus down from Jerusalem. And when they are going there, suddenly a traveler joins them and speaks to them about some things that, well, they were kind of unaware. They were kind of unaware of these things, and Jesus begins to tell them about the reality of himself, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And he says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," and he is there in the law of Moses quite abundantly, "and in the prophets," he's pictured there, presented as a type there, referred to there, given inference there, "and in the prophets and in the Psalms," must be fulfilled. The Psalms speak about Jesus. Then he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. He opened their mind to grasp these things about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. As we approach the Psalms to understand them, living with God in your life, a big God who is needed, we need to understand them relative to Jesus. You know, when Jesus was here, he said things like this. "Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." John chapter 8, verse 24, again, verse 20, or John chapter 8, verse 24, then again, John chapter 8, verse 28, he says, "Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Same chapter. He's still speaking to folks there. And he says to them, when they challenged him, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And then they pick up stones to stone him. Why? Why? Why were they going to stone him? Because he was claiming to be I am. He was claiming to be Yahweh. I am always and forever what you need. When we come to Psalm 1, I want you to recognize immediately. Look at verse 2. Who is it that has this instruction for us? Instruction to delight in. What does your Bible say? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. How is your Lord put there? I mean, is it in small case letters? Is it in all large case letters? Large case. What is that telling us? This is Yahweh. This is I am, always and forever, that who is having this instruction for us. It's I am. He's here. He's here. He is here in the Psalms. The way that is the Lord's, blessed. It's a blessed way. Now, the word blessed refers to a deep-seated joy. That's what John MacArthur said. It is a internal satisfaction, a gratification that is in your heart. That's what he's talking about. And this is said like this in Psalm 1. Oh, how, in exclamation points, if we were putting it in English, oh, how deeply satisfied, truly happy, carrying this internal satisfaction, is the man, not male, not particularly female, either male or female, is the man who is not like this. And verse 1, he points out first what he's not about. That he is not, she is not about this. And it's a good thing he starts here because he helps us see the value of what he is about. First of all, he's not about walking in a manner that's in line with ungodly advice. You know, there are many voices in this world. Have you noticed? Get online, social media, listen to the radio. There are many voices with a lot of advice coming your way, some of it free of charge, some of it you have to buy. A lot of it. As a lot of this counsel, a lot of it leaves God out. And that is what's called ungodly. There is no orientation in it to God. There is no turn towards God and his direction. And this is where the truly satisfied person who has a deep individual personal sense of enjoyment that is shared among a community of believers, this is where his manner of life does not line up. It's not with that advice, which is so prevalent. that is leaving God out. Now, let me say, in contrast to that, there is a lot of folks who are in line with ungodly advice. The one who God blesses with this deep sense of satisfaction and enjoyment is not in line with that advice. His manner of life, ways moving through life, doesn't line up there. Now, this is Yahweh's instruction. Right or wrong? That's a decision we make. Second, it's not standing in the way that those who miss the target that God had set is. It's not that which is off target, off the mark with God. That's not where they... Well, I want you to notice this. This is a progression. First of all, it pictures this individual walking through life. Then it pictures him kind of pausing in a position and just kind of standing there for a bit. Standing there. And then it pictures him like this. As a matter of fact, all three of those are taking a position. There's the motion going on, then there's the temporary standing, and then there is the abiding, the permanent fixed position, the sitting in the place of the mockingly critical. That is not where the person who is blessed by God is coming down. Their life is not characterized by mocking criticism. You know, I've got a concern. I've got a concern about the church broad. I've got a concern because we... we have some sorrow over the direction of our culture and our society and the things they're taking on and the way that many in the church are handling this. And I shared this with my elder and one of my deacons this past week so that they know where I'm coming from on this. My concern is that even the people of God sorrowed by this. Dr. Stewart had a great thing he said. We're going to put it on In the Loop Bible stream this week because we talk after the air goes off, okay? And we kind of interact there a bit, and man, what he had to say, Jason had to say, and I said, turn it back on. This needs to go out there. Because his statement was that as a believer, no, he's going to say it. I'm not going to say it. And my concern is that as believers, what we're tending to do is to talk with each other and have these things that we don't like, these gripes and complaints, and they're horrendous to us. Trans-species? It's horrendous to us. Approved, promoted in culture? Horrendous. And we talk with each other and stir each other up to anger and we carry it and we brood on it, but we say nothing in public about the truth of a saving God. And there is a way. And we do that, but not this. And when we do say something in public, we're so stirred up. There's a proverb. I think you've heard of it before. A proverb like the churning of milk does what? The churn produces butter. And the punching of the nose produces blood. Yeah, just like that. The stirring of anger produces strife. And that's how we come across to a world, because we're not forward enough to offer up God's truth wherever it falls. But hang back here, mockingly critical. No, the God instilled happiness that's deep-seated comes from a person who's not there. He's not there. She's not there. She doesn't walk there. She doesn't stand there. She doesn't sit there. She doesn't. She doesn't. It's not in our repertoire. Okay, it is in our repertoire sometimes. And what we have to know, that the Lord's instruction is that that's not the way to go. I am always and forever what you need. I am says this is not. This is not. Now, boy, I'd love to go on there, because it is offering truth. It is offering truth, but we need to go on here. It is like this, he says. It is delighting. It is finding an enjoyment. There is a sense of pleasure. There is a sense in which this is favored. There is a delighting in the Lord's law, the law of the Lord. And when he talks about the law of the Lord, he refers to all the Lord's directions, the instructions that he gives. Because what he has to tell us is what makes this work well. And I can cultivate this in my heart. C.S. Lewis had a hard time with this. How do I find this? Yeah, woo-hoo, in these laws that regulate me. But then he developed that this direction of the Lord makes life deep-seatedly satisfying, and there is this cultivation of enjoyment in the Lord's law. And it comes by meditating, thinking it over and over and over. You know, the word that is used here is muttering. In a book of Philippians, it talks about muttering, but it's the muttering that goes on as being critically mocking. This muttering is to say over and over and over what the Lord's direction is to us, what the Lord's counsel is to us, what the Lord's impression is to us. This is what we ought to be sputtering and muttering. That's what he's saying to us. This is it. As we think over and over and over and over the instructions that the Lord gives to us on this. Do you find yourself inclined to do that? Do you find yourself inclined to speak to yourself what God has said? It takes that if we're going to commit it into heart. It really does. I've got a couple that the Lord has brought into my life, an older couple, and the Lord is using things in their life. And when I say older, I mean like beyond 70. I have talked to them about memorizing this passage, this one verse. And you know, it takes saying it over and over, and oh, they're apprehensive because you know, but you know, they can. We've got a lot of things we mutter over and over in our minds, and we can, and we do. And when we do, there is this God-blessed way. And it kind of takes doing this day and night, he says. During the daylight time, I do this. Hey, have any of you ever wake up in the middle of the night and you're kind of there, awake? Do you kind of, and I've had people say this to me, I can't go back to sleep. My mind is just racing. Ever happen? In the scriptures, by the way, the Psalms, those are called the night watches. We're going to be coming up on some of those. It's these night watches. And what are you watching for? Well, if we don't get that coming in time and the way that she's behaving, I mean, I can't understand why they're making that kind of choice. And why didn't they think about that way back here? Or is there a muttering to yourself over and over about what God said about such a thing? What directions I have? That's intentional. Doesn't just happen. The muttering and sputtering about what's off is what happens. This one is intentional, and it takes having a plan. Got a plan? When you wake up at night, and you're there, and you're not going back to sleep, well, let's jump on my phone and see what's current in the social media. Maybe there's something I could... There's a better plan. There's a better plan. This is living with God in your life when He's big. When He's big. This is living with Him. By the way, I often recommend having a plan and a place to start. If you want to know about that, I'll talk to you about later because we need to go on. Finally, this is the picture. This is the picture when a person so does. He's like a tree that's planted, and actually in the Hebrew, the word is it's transplanted. It's been moved. It's been moved from one location to another location. And the location that it's moved to is by streams. And these are channels. These are intentional channels that have put in there that this tree has been placed beside. These are irrigation channels. That's what he's referring to. I've got some pictures of this. I didn't put them on, but they are like really cool, where you see this tree. As a matter of fact, that tree up there, you see that tree? There are trees like that, olive trees from the Middle East, the arid climate, that are hundreds. Some people claim that they are pre-Christian era, which is thousands. I don't know. I didn't count the rings. I don't know. Trees that are that old because they are there planted, irrigated. This is a tree that is there with permanence. It's solid, and the streams of water in this arid climate where it's a dry wind and not, they have this water that's present there, and the roots go down in there and they draw that. Do you know how a tree moves its nourishment up? It takes, they are moving hundreds over time, thousands of pounds of nourishment up to the tippy top of that tree, all the way up. Do you know how this happens? It happens by the leaves. The leaves have a little cell at the bottom called a gate cell. And it pops open or it closes. And when it pops open, it allows the blowing wind to evaporate the water, and it creates a suction, a siphon that pulls that water carrying the nutrients all the way the capillaries up that tree to the very tippy top. That's how this tree works. And this tree is strategically transplanted by God here by streams. It invested streams of water that have been built for this, so it is nourished. And as a result, in due season, right on time, it brings its fruit, and its leaf doesn't wither over hundreds of years for those olive trees. Maybe thousand. I don't know. I didn't count the rings. One thing I know, this works for them. And God shows in the form of a picture how it works for us. You are like when the dry winds blow, aided to be nourished and well watered, so that it produces fruit. You know, I have a pear tree. I've got a pear tree that's out in my yard. And I used to have a swimming pool there that every so often during the summer we'd have to go and run the water out of the pool. Back filter, it was called. And you'd have to go and back filter and blow all this water out. And it blew this water out right around that pear tree. And you should have seen what that pear tree did during that season. Matter of fact, Mrs. Stewart, I brought him to the chapel, and she said, "Man, I don't get pears like this in the grocery store." Yeah, they're in my backyard. Because of the water there being blown out, and it drew it. And that's the picture he's presenting there. By the way, our pool is down now, and I don't get such good pears. Not so good. Nevertheless, this is the picture of the person that's in the Lord's way, blessed. On the other hand, there's the way that's not the Lord's way. And this way that's not the Lord's way, it's just not so. This is not so the course for the one that leaves God out. Whether they're a believer who trusts him and has that work of Christ in his life, but still leaves God out, or they're completely not a believer. They're going in an opposite direction. This is not their course. They do walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They do find themselves pausing in the way that sinners go. My, you know, recently we had this thing about Mexico, where we were praying for Mexico. And in this, it said about the folks to pray for in Mexico, some Christians feel forced to implement their own security strategies, including engaging leader of criminal groups themselves. Believers lining up with criminals in order to obtain what they perceive as a security. Can you imagine such a thing? I think we can. I think we have. You know, I saw a shirt or two that said, "Jesus saves," rushing the Capitol. Now, you know, that may have been a transplanted impression. I don't know. But one thing I know, believers lining up with that are lining up with criminals. There's a better way. There's a way. There's a way. Living with God that's big in your life, there's a way. The ungodly are on that course. They stay that course. They sit in that course, mockingly critical. And this is what they are like. They are like chaff. It's like chaff. You see this picture up here around this girl? You see that? That's chaff. Can you see it? I tell you where you can better see it, during harvest time when you're driving through the country and you see those combines, those big combines, and you see all that gray dust that's up and stir. That's chaff. That's chaff. And you know what happens to that chaff? It's blown onto the ground. As a matter of fact, here in the Middle East, when they would harvest, they didn't have combines like we have. What is referring to here, when they would harvest, they would have the animals go through, and they would kind of walk on, or they'd roll something over these stalks of wheat, and it would knock the grains down. And so they would take these grains that were knocked down, and they'd go to a hillside. The hillside would have wind coming through. And they would grab this, throwing it up, and the wind would drive off the husks and the pieces of stalk, the chaff, the dust. It would drive it off. And then the grains would fall down and they'd gather. And that stuff that went off, the chaff, they would either burn it or just let it be blown away, depending on how much chaff it was. It's like chaff that's blown away. And so we come to the conclusion on the matter. It has been decided. The way has been decided. The ungodly way, it doesn't stand. It doesn't have a position when God's evaluation comes, even though it may want to stand in the assembly of those who are right with God through faith. And by the way, I get this, you get this. None of us lives here. All of us find our way, not always in the God-blessed way, but Jesus did. Jesus did always those things that were in line with pleasing the Father. And that has been given to us as a free gift through faith in Christ. Jesus always doing the things that were pleasing in line with God. He was always right. That's been given to us as a free gift. The ungodly do not stand with those who are in the assembly of the righteous, the assembly of those in Christ. They do perish. That way of life that they're on vanishes away because the Lord extinguishes it. That's what happens in the judgment to come. That's what happens. But the God-blessed, the fearing and the loving person towards God, the one who respects how big God is and has a response that appreciates Him, that loves Him, that person, He says, is known. The Lord knows. He's intimately connected with, caring for, and involved with the righteous. Conclusion of the matter here this morning. The conclusion of the matter is this. What is it to you? To you. What is it? In this life, when people are big and God is small, that's reflected. Even if it's my own opinion, when people are big and God is small, it's seen. But when God is big, it makes that other
way small.
So what is it for you? Is God big? For those who are in Christ, He's big. For us in Christ, He's so big that He defines everything. He's taken away my sin. He's given me a life that's blessed, that can be pursued, that I can join Him in. But for those outside of Christ, the small God makes the other way big. Some of them may even want to be in the congregation of the righteous, but their God is too small. He doesn't match the stature of Jesus and what Jesus did. He is too small. And there's many voices. There are many, many voices. But His voice communicating His word is above them all to us. What is it for you? Is God big? Father in heaven, we come before You and I thank You for the Psalms. Oh, how I need them. Oh, how I'm so intimidated by what they communicate, because it shows me. And I need a big God. I do. Above all the other voices, Lord, I need a big God and Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.